And I'd like to take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. This is the gospel according to Matthew. This is the first gospel that has been situated at the beginning of the New Testament in your Bible. It's the gospel according to Matthew. When we look at chapter 16, what we're really looking at is we're taking a glimpse into the life on earth, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting or testing him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now these are the church leaders, the scholars of the word. He answered them. He didn't ignore them. He wasn't afraid of them. He answered and said unto them, you're looking for a sign from heaven. When it is evening, you look and you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you might look at the sky and say, it will be foul or stormy weather today, for the sky is red, lowering or threatening. The sky looks stormy and threatening. Oh, ye hypocrites. Woo, Jesus, don't you know you're talking to church leaders? You're talking to people that know the Bible, church leaders and scholars. Jesus, what are you saying? He said, oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern or interpret the face of the sky, but can ye not discern or interpret the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Do you remember Jonah in the Old Testament? His message, his sign that he gave to all of Nineveh was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's the sign he gave them. He didn't walk in turning trees into mountains and turning the sky different colors. He just came in and said, and the sign he gave, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And then Jesus left them and departed. Dropping down to verse 6. Then Jesus said unto him, which was his disciples, as of this moment that he's speaking. He said, take heed or watch and beware or be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12. Then understood they, his disciples, how that Jesus bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, that is the teaching, the message of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And if you would help me today prayerfully as I deliver my heart to you, what I feel like God has given to me for this service, I want to speak to you just for a little bit upon this title, Check Your Bread Before You Swallow It. Check your bread before you swallow. Would you help me pray right now, Lord, in your name, in your holy, precious name, we'll come before you humbly, asking that you will have your way in this service. Lord, you've already moved so greatly in the service. We're undeserving of it, but thank you for it. And God, I'm asking that you'll continue to move in the rest of this service, that you will use these humble lips of clay, whatever way you choose, let me be a conduit for the message that you have for all of us. Lord, I need to hear from you. We all need to hear from you. Would you help us today? Would you touch us and bless us with your word from your heart to ours? And we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Matthew is recording a very interesting event here. He's watching Jesus be approached by the politically polished church hierarchy of the day. Jesus was approached by those that thought that they had it together. He was approached by the leaders. You got to understand, some of these were rulers in the church. Some of these were they knew the law inside out. Some of these knew how to dot every I and cross every T in the law and the handing down of the law, and may I say also the traditions that had been joined with the law through the ages. And these were educated in the law. These were schooled in the law. These were practiced in the law, and they knew what to do and what to say. And then comes along this man, Jesus, that caused them so much trouble. He really didn't come in and start destroying all of their beliefs in the law per se. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the fulfillment of all the promises, all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus appeared to these rulers and these hierarchy of the church, these scholars. Jesus appeared to them to be a man like any other man. He appeared to them to be a teacher. At first, they believed him to be a teacher of the law. They believed that he was a rogue teacher or rabbi, that he was one that perhaps did not do it the right way in their minds of having come up through their seminaries and through their theological educational opportunities of their day, and what they would expect, that if you're going to be a teacher of the law, you have to have certain prerequisites, certain requirements, certain things that you have to adhere to. You have to put on in your practices certain methods, certain ideology, and they had to approve it. The Pharisees had to approve what this man was teaching. And they believed that if they did not put their approval on it, if they did not sanction what he was saying, then he was not a true prophet. He was not a true teacher, a true rabbi. And so they had a real problem with him, because he was going around amongst all of the people and he was demonstrating and proclaiming things that caused the people to believe that he was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah that had been promised. They had a real problem with this because he did not fall under their jurisdiction and they had no control over him. And so therefore they had a real problem with him. You know, the story could have been a lot different, and we know that the story had to be the way it was for you and I to be able to have so great a salvation. Jesus Christ had to be persecuted and crucified. Those that truly put him to death, not those that drove the nails in his hands, but those that really were behind the actions of driving the nails in his hands, were the church people. They were the ones that were God's chosen people. They were Israelites. They were Jews. They were those that Abraham, descendants of Abraham, whom God had given the promise to and to his seed. And they were the ones that came against Christ. They were the ones that ultimately caused his death and put him to death. That story had to unfold that way, or you and I wouldn't be here today with salvation from our sins. And I'm so thankful that he did it his way. He did it the right way. But the story would have been so much different if Jesus would have shown up And the Jews had listened to Jesus and accepted what he said. If the Pharisees would have said, I've never heard anything quite like this. This is so different. Let me ask him some more. Let me find out some more. But they were not, they couldn't do that because, after all, they had this superiority or this we laugh and call it a Pharisaical attitude. And can I tell you that, how many times in my life I have had a Pharisaical attitude. Oh, thank God for helping me. And he's still helping me. But it's easy to get a Pharisaical attitude when you're a child and you're sibling, whether it be a brother or sister. In my case, I had a sister. And whenever she was not doing things the way she should do, I went and I told my mother how bad she was and how she was doing such bad things. It was my Pharisaical attitude. I remember in as a teenager, even early teens, especially in the Christian school that we had at the church that I attended. And I remember there were those there that, well, they hadn't been raised in church like I had, and they didn't know all the things perhaps that I had learned in Sunday school. And I remember having a Pharisaical attitude towards them. If they didn't do the right things, I thought for sure God's going to just rain down fire right out of heaven. Lightning bolt's going to split them right in two right there. But it never happened. Aren't you thankful for a God that has mercy and grace on us? Aren't you thankful for a God that loves us and doesn't listen to the Pharisees of our day, if you will, that might wish that we were gone? Oh, God, you've been so good to us. But the story would have been so different if they would have listened, if they would have approached Jesus and said, you know, you're teaching a lot of things that we don't understand. It's a lot different, and we just don't understand, and it really bothers us, but we'd like to hear your side of the story. Instead, when they came to Jesus asking him questions, well, because the Pharisees came often. Throughout the Gospels, you find the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the law, they are there present all the time. And when they came, here's how they came. They came to find fault with Jesus and to find how wrong he was. And they found him to be a problem. And so we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I don't know if I would cast the light, a stronger light, in saying that Jesus was a thorn in the flesh of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or if I could perhaps cast a light that might be a bit stronger, saying that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were a thorn in Jesus' flesh. I can tell you that Jesus had trouble from the church. The church is the one that gave Jesus so much trouble. And isn't it interesting today that we find that the same thing is happening? Now, we have an enemy, an adversary, the devil. He's out to get every single one of us. But he's not looking just for individuals because he wants the individual as a trophy and a prize, and then he gives up the war. No, he's really trying to come against the cause of the church. He's trying to come against the body. He's trying to come against the church that was purchased with Jesus' own blood. He comes against the body that has been saved and transformed into a new creature. And more than anything, he wants to steal the power of the church, or cripple it, I should say, and to handicap the church by taking away its power. He wants to destroy God. His mission is to destroy God. And he has never attained a position of power to be able to destroy God. And he is still warring against the church today. When they crucified Jesus, it was part of God's plan of redemption. But they crucified Jesus because the enemy had influenced them so much and had infiltrated their doctrinal beliefs so much that when Jesus showed up on the scene, he was the one that was prophesied. He was the one that was foretold that he would come. And yet when he got here, they didn't know him because in their arrogant minds, they had already conceived what he would look like, how he would operate, and most of all, they believed that he would come in and work hand in hand with them under their approving guidelines and do it the way that they thought it should be done. So these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were real trouble for Jesus. Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus and looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house for tea. Well, he didn't say to your house for tea, but that's when I was in Sunday school. We sang the song that way. But he said, I'm going to go and I'm going to sup at your house today. And yet, Zacchaeus was an evil man, if we could put it that way, or had wickedness within him. But Jesus, I don't find often in the Gospels where he's going around and he's looking at Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't see that every other day he's saying, okay, let's see, what political power and face of the church can I go have lunch with today? Because I got to get my name out there. Got to make sure that everybody knows who I am and make sure that I'm politically correct so that people will call me to their city and to their synagogue and want me to speak in their synagogue and they'll give me a microphone, a platform, and a voice to speak to the people. No, Jesus didn't do that. He said, I don't need your political approval. I don't need your stamp on my ministry validating me. If I am called of God, if I am the Son of God, if I am the Messiah, if I am who I know I am, in fact, if I am the great I am, before Abraham was, I am. If I am he, I don't need the church leaders that are backslidden to put their approval on me. Well, can I just say that we don't have room for church politics today? And I will tell you that there always has been, always will be, I suppose, politics in the church. And there will be those that look upon a preacher, look upon a pastor, and say, he is not an approved pastor, for he did this and he did that. Or he did not align with this one or that one. Or he went around this and that, and he became a pastor. In fact, the one that actually put him in as a pastor and was responsible for turning the church over to him, that man even we don't feel like is a qualified pastor. So this guy really is unqualified. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there's plenty of that going on in the church today. But can I tell you, if we could get our eyes off of having to be the approver over everything that God wants to do in the church, God could really do some great things in the church. But there's so many people that are standing in the way that say, you know what, I don't think that should happen because I haven't approved of it. Or my team of fellowship has not approved on it. My organization has not put its stamp of approval on it. So therefore, there's no way that they could be truly anointed of God. Who gives the anointing? The organization or God? Who gives the anointing over a man of God? Is it man or is it God? And we find that's not part of my message. I just couldn't resist throwing that in there. But today we see that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the fact that they did not agree with his doctrine because his doctrine or his teaching, his message did not agree with what they believed. We find in verse 13 of that same chapter, Matthew 16, that Jesus had told his disciples after they realized they got to the other side and they realized they didn't have any bread, and he told them, he said in verse 6, he said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought it was because they didn't bring any bread over to the other side. They thought that Jesus was talking about leaven and somehow tying it in with the fact they didn't bring physical bread. And that's when Jesus, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's when they understood that he didn't tell them, beware of the leaven of physical bread, but be careful of the doctrine, teaching, and message of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Can I say today that Christendom, I'm trying to think of how the best I can say this, but the Christianity of today, the churchianity of today, modern Christianity, which I would loosely define as those that believe that Christ was the Messiah, those that believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, that loose definition of Christianity, if I could throw it out there that way, in modern Christianity, there are voices everywhere that are proclaiming a doctrine, a teaching, or a message that's full of leaven. It's full of leaven. And can I say that just as it was in the day of Jesus' earthly humanity walking on this earth in a ministry, that as the church spoke out against Jesus' true message, his true doctrine, just as it was the church that disagreed with him, can I tell you that modern Christianity is still disagreeing with the message of Jesus? The message of Jesus. When Jesus said with his own lips to his disciples before he ascended in Matthew 28, 19, and he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Modern Christianity is rejecting that very commission. Oh my boy, if I was in some sort of a, you know, one of them fancy little stages where they film and they put, you know, put out two chairs and they're comfortable chairs, and yet those that sitting in the chairs aren't very comfortable. That's why they're always on the edge of their seat, and they're sitting there and they're debating each other and interviewing each other. If I were sitting there with modern, I mean, well respected Christian leaders today, they would be appalled at what I just said, because after all, they believe that they are fulfilling the Great Commission, as they call it, and are minding the words of Jesus by going out and baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, can I tell you that when you baptize in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that you are rejecting Matthew 28, 19, because you're not baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's why one of the disciples that heard it that day, I'm getting ahead of myself now, one of those disciples that heard it that day, named Peter, when on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost had been poured down and lives were changed completely, on the day of Pentecost, we find that Peter stood up and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That means there's nobody left out. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And right there, we struggle with that. We have a hard time with that because we say, what about Matthew 28, 19? I don't understand. You know, Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He sure did. And I feel like that today, if we will listen to the message that Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, and we will baptize in the name of the Father, we'll actually be doing it what Peter said to do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He didn't leave anybody out. You know, I will admit that there have been times in my life, I told you about when I was young and I felt like that my sister was doing something wrong, and I had to go tell mom on her because, after all, I was superior and I was the good one, and I had to tell mom what she was doing wrong. It was my Pharisaical attitude at that time. Well, there have been times in my youth like that, my times that I have had moments where I thought that I was really special. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I have a feeling that there might be somebody else in the room that there's been a few times when I'm special. I deserve special treatment. Why is mom or dad treating them better than me? I'm the special one. Oh, my. Well, amen. Let me not dwell too much there. Amen. But can I say that if I had my choice, my human, my flesh, my human, my way of thinking, I would really be happy if I could be special enough that when Peter was talking on the day of Pentecost and was telling them how to be saved, when he said, repent, I can handle that. I need to be sorry for my sins. I can do that. But then he said to be baptized. Well, that's optional, preacher. That's not necessary. That's for people who really need it. You know, but I'm special. I don't need it. No. Can I say that Peter, that man, that broken man who had just been filled with the Holy Ghost, just right before the verses that he said when he preached this message, he was a broken man because he looked at people and he said, I don't know that man, Jesus. He denied Jesus. And he didn't have a chance to run to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. He had to go out and weep bitterly. Jesus died. They crucified him. But oh, thank God that it wasn't that many days later that Peter is out fishing again. He went back to the old ways. He didn't know what else to do. And he's out there fishing. And all of a sudden he sees a man on the shore and says, hey, you ought to throw your nets on the other side. And they said, well, we've been trying. Well, we'll do it anyways. And my, what a big catch of fish they got. And suddenly, John leans over and says, hey, Peter, that man on the shore, that's really Jesus. That's all Peter took. That man that had been broken and wept bitterly because he had denied the Lord, he jumped right over the edge of the ship and he said, boys, you can bring all the fish in. I got to go meet a man right now. And he swam to shore and he ran up there and fell at Jesus' feet. Can I tell you that man, Peter, that was broken because he had failed the Lord. Oh, right now I'm speaking to somebody that has failed the Lord. You see, too many times in our lives, we are determined to get it together. Once I get my life together, once I get rid of all the vices in my life and I get the problems in my life straightened out, and once I get it all together, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to be the best Christian you ever saw. Can I tell you that you and I will never make it there? We can't fix our own mess. But how many are thankful for a God that loves you so much that when your life is like a vase that is laying on the floor in millions of pieces, I mean, it's almost powder. There's nothing left to make. You can't make out any of the pieces, and you can't make out the beauty. You just see a mess. Jesus can take all of that mess, and he can put you back together again. Only he can do it. Only he can do it. Only he can do it. That's when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and he said, repent, every one of you. Nobody's accepted. Every one of you accepted with exception. Nobody. Every one of you. Why? And how? He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter, you were standing there on the day that in Matthew 28:19, you were standing there when Jesus told you to go, ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter, you were there. So why are you telling everybody on the day of Pentecost that everybody has to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you telling them that? It's because Peter knew that that baptizing entitles. I can go get my checkbook and I can write out a check for $1,000. I can make it out. I can put your name there. I can put the right date. I can write all the words out just right. Make sure everything's perfect on there. But if I sign it, Father, and I promise you I'm a father. I got two children here to prove it. If I sign the bottom of that check, Father, and you take it to the bank, they're not going to honor it. Now, I could give you another check, and I could do the same thing. Everything's perfect on the check. But I can write, son. And I promise you I'm a son. I didn't get here on my own. My mama had me. I'm a son, I promise you. But if I write son on the bottom of that check, and you take that check to the bank, they won't cash it. Now, I can take another check out, and I can write husband. My wife's teaching Sunday school in the next room there. I promise you, I'm a husband. The state recognizes me as a husband. Ask anybody that I know. They'll verify I'm a husband. I can write on the check, husband. And you can take that to the bank, and they won't cash it. Why? Because there's no power in just a title of who I am. Jesus is, Isaiah 9 and 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful. But Wonderful is not his name. His name shall be called Counselor. But Counselor is not the family name. What we find is that the name of Jesus is where the power is. We find that in the name of Jesus is where the power is. That's why Jesus himself, when he spoke, he said, disciples, I want you to go out. I want you to baptize in the name of the Father. It's interesting that we don't read. There's a lot of debate around that verse and when it was actually, the timing of when it was translated that way, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to tell you that it's clear to me that Jesus did not say, I want you to go baptize them in the names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He didn't say that. He said, go baptize them in the name of the Father. If you go out to the football field, and I hope you don't, I think sports are such a waste of money and such a, they lead to idolatry and everything else. That's another subject. I won't get into that. But if you go out to the football field, go to the football stadium, go to the Raiders, Niners, whoever you want to go, and you go get in that football stadium, and you're sitting up in the bleachers, and if you look down on the field and you see somebody in a jersey that catches a football and runs it in for a touchdown, can I tell you that the world does not celebrate number 9? Oh, they do. They wear number 9 on the jerseys. But they're celebrating the person's name because it wasn't number 9 that caught the touchdown. That's how you recognize him from afar. That's how his enemy, the other team, sees where number 9 is. We got to go get number 9. That's his identifier. That is his label, but that is not his name. And when you pick up the newspaper the next day, or you read or hear the account of that football game, they're going to tell you the name of the person that caught the ball. They're not just going to go around and from here on refer to it as number 9 and you know the team such and such number 9. They might make reference to that, but when they're giving true credit to the person, the one that caught the football and did great things in their eyes, they're going to use their name. Why? Because the credit belongs to the name. And you and I, when Jesus, when we are baptized, it's important that we listen to Peter. He had the keys to the kingdom. Jesus gave them to him and said, whatever you bind on earth, Peter, I'm going to bind in heaven. Well, I'm really getting ahead of myself. I had that in my notes coming. Can I fast forward a little bit here? I'm going to fast forward just a little bit. I get so excited about this when I think about how God has been so merciful to me to allow me to know this great truth. I could be stuck in the churchianity of today, the modern Christianity of today, and thank God for the good things that modern Christianity is doing. I am not throwing rocks or taking anything away from it, but can I tell you that if I just feed the poor, I'm not going to make it to heaven on that. If I just go visit the sick, I'm not going to make it to heaven on that. I've got to follow the plan of salvation. I promise you, if you're in a burning building and you're on the fourth floor and the fireman comes up the ladder outside the window and he says, "Here, listen, I can save you from this burning fire. But the first thing you've got to do is you've got to be willing to trust me." Faith. We talk about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him. Without faith, it is impossible to see God. And we must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Fireman says, "First thing I do is trust me." "Okay, Mr. Fireman, I have faith in you. I believe you." Now, guess what you are? You're standing in a burning building on the other side of the window, and you're going to burn to death, but you're a believer. You believe in the fireman. The fireman's trying to tell you what to do, and you believe in the fireman. You are a believer. But the fireman says, "Listen, first thing you got to do is believe in me." You say, "Yes." Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life." I will tell you, if that's the only verse that was required for my salvation, I would have it made. I would literally have it made. You know why? Because I can believe on him very easily. But what's not easy to do is to believe on him as the scripture has said. As the scripture has said. Pharisees, as the scripture has said. As the scripture has said. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Oh, aren't you thankful that you know who Jesus is? Aren't you thankful you know what it takes to have salvation? God has been so good and so merciful to us to reveal unto us the leaven of the Pharisees. So let me jump back into my message in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. So he came to his disciples, Jesus did, and he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's still asking that question today. Whom do men say that I am? They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias or Elijah. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now notice he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" What's the popular opinion of men around your circles? Then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" You see, there's a difference. The ones he's asking now are men too. But they are men that God is opening their understanding. And you and I see there's something in today's world that says, I don't need a preacher to show me how to do it. I just read my Bible and God can reveal it. Do I believe that God can reveal things to you? Absolutely, I do. Do I think that God can open up understanding when you read his scriptures? I sure do. But can I tell you that God places the anointing upon a man of God and gives him a message for us? Because he rightly divides the word of truth. It's his job to rightly divide it and to serve it to us. Oh, it's important that we don't discount the fact that God has given us men to speak to us. "Who do you think I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We see in John chapter 7 and verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he taught. This rogue teacher, this maverick man that would not conform to the modern day churchianity, the modern day way that they said it had to be done and the things they had said had to be said. He went into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled and said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He's unlearned. We never taught him. He never passed our school of approval with our certified degrees. How is it that he knows these things? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, remember, my teaching, my message, my doctrine is not mine. You think I'm a rogue teacher that came with my own ideas. My doctrine is not mine. Who's talking here? The man Christ Jesus. The humanity of Christ Jesus. The flesh of Jesus. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He's referring to the Father, the Eternal Spirit, the Almighty God. He says, if any man will do his will, the Father's, he shall know of or recognize the validity of the doctrine that's being taught, the message or the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Who's going to understand and be able to tell and discern that? If any man will do the Father's will, he shall know of the validity, the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Again, he's speaking of his flesh, of his humanity, of Mary's son, of the flesh, blood, and bone body that he was speaking from. Can I say that Jesus was all man and he was all God? Mary's virgin blood was passed into the body of Jesus that was formed in her womb. It was not tainted by the lust of the flesh or conceived by the union of sinful mankind. But that which was conceived in her was of or by the Holy Ghost. It didn't come by fornication or adultery. We see in Matthew 1:20 where Joseph's upset. He's gonna put her away. The angel said, No, Joseph. No. She has not done anything immoral. She has not been with another man, but rather that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. We see that in Philippians 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the man Christ Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Are you listening, Jehovah's Witnesses? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Let me read that again. That at the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, does that mean that everything in heaven is bowing to the name of Jesus instead of the Father? The name of the Father must be Jesus. If everything in heaven is bowing down to the name of Jesus, and things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to read several verses here. They're not even in my notes here. I'm just going to rattle through them. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What's wrong? Is God's left hand broken? No. With my right hand, that symbolizes power. With my right hand of righteousness, I will uphold thee. Now, if we were going to really try to, you know, do a little word diagramming here and all, we would say that we deduct that only God's right hand is righteous and has righteousness. His other hand must not. Oh, preacher, you're so silly. It's not talking about his literal hand. It's just a symbol. It's a symbol. I don't know if you would call it a metaphor, I guess. Maybe that's the right term. It is a symbol. It is symbolic of his righteousness. His other hand has righteousness too, and he is completely righteous. He's just saying, silly preacher, he's saying that he's going to uphold me with the right hand of his righteousness. It's figurative speaking. Okay, well, let's read some more. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. This is talking about Jesus. And sat on the right hand of God. Luke 22:69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man, talking about Jesus, sit on the right hand of the power of God. Acts 2:32-33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Acts 2:32, Acts 7:55. But he, talking about Stephen, who's being martyred, they're stoning him, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. Whew, this is getting deep, all this right hand stuff. Let's read something else. Let's see what else we can read there. How about Romans 8:34? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Pentecostals don't have to be afraid of these verses that talk about the right hand of God. Because can I tell you one more time in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Oh, God. So only your right hand has righteousness? Silly preacher. He's just giving you a symbolic term here, showing you a metaphorical image or picture that his right hand of righteousness is going to lift you up. Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Long message. We don't have time today to get into a long study about the oneness of the Godhead versus the Trinity doctrine or the triune formula of baptism and triune deity of God. We don't have time to get into a long study at that. But can I tell you that the name of the Father is Jesus? The name of the Son is Jesus. The name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And I can promise you that Jesus didn't go physically sit down on a throne on the right hand of God and has been sitting there collecting bed sores for the last 2,000 years. I promise you that Jesus Christ is very active throughout our universe. Our world, Jesus Christ is very active throughout our world today. And when we talk in figurative terms, Bible says in the Old Testament that the tree waves its branches to the Lord. When's the last time you were out there and you saw the wind blowing and the branches were waving back and forth and you said, oh, wow, there's a living tree. Oh, look at that smile on that tree's face. He's waving praise to God. You didn't do that because it's a type. It's a symbolic figure of what's going on. And Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who was at the same time divine, because his Father, oh boy, this is going to really mess someone up. His Father, from what I read, was the Holy Ghost. I read that the Father of Jesus was the Holy Ghost because the Bible says that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. Boy, that'll really mess with somebody. Hopefully somebody will hear this and they'll be studying for hours on that one. Can I tell you, it's real simple. Jesus is God. And Jesus had virgin blood in his body. Blood that had not been united with a conception of sinful mankind, but rather the divine overshadowing of her produced a conception with Mary's blood that caused his blood to be sinless blood. For you see, God had no blood. And for us to be redeemed from our sins required a sacrifice of sinless blood. And since God did not possess blood in a physical body, he took on the form of a body through the man Christ Jesus, who knew how, the Bible doesn't talk about his child life, but I just believe with all my heart that Mary had to change Jesus' diapers. Mary had to spoon feed Jesus. It was a while before Jesus knew how to crawl around on the floor and then begin to walk, and then begin to go and play like other boys. Jesus was a man with human flesh, blood, and bone. But Jesus was divine. His divinity was all powerful. His divinity could walk up to a man in tombs, running the tombs naked, unchained, unbound, because he would just break the chains. And the divinity of Jesus, when he walked toward that man came running and fell down on his face, and the demons cried out and said, "Why are you here to trouble us? Don't torment us. Let us go into a bunch of pigs." So there's about 2,000 pigs. Jesus said, "Okay, you can go in them." And this legion of angels, these thousands of angels, left the man that had been possessed and went into the pigs and went careening off the cliff into the sea and drowned. The pigs drowned. Destroyed, because the devil is always out to destroy, and he wants to destroy you and I. But the divinity of Jesus could walk up to a man possessed, and the demons had to flee. The divinity of Jesus could walk up to a tomb where a man had been dead for 4 days, to the point that no doubt he stunk by now. He was bound in there. They had bound him with the bedclothes. He was dead. He was gone. But the divinity of Jesus could stand in front of that tomb and speak and say, "Lazarus, come forth." Like one man said, it's a good thing he called him by name, or everybody would have had to come forth if he just said, "Come forth." Because his power is so strong, because he is divine. And yet, that same divine power was in a body that hung on a tree and literally died for you and I to have salvation. He died. That body died. We find where the Spirit left the body, and he died, and he bore our transgressions nailed to a cross. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And we find that Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. All things were created by him and by him. All things consist. You and I and the disciples, the apostles that walked with Jesus, our mind is not capable of seeing things in another dimension, in the spiritual dimension, where the absence of time is and the absence of all the physical layers that we see now. We can't, we're not there. We're still mere mortals. But one of these days we're going to be changed, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Oh my, one of these days, as I close, we are going to another city. A city that is designed and made by God himself. And you and I are going to see the one that died for us. You and I are going to understand in that day that Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Ghost. And all these three are one. Verse 18 of that chapter that we were reading in John chapter 7, verse 18 said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Oh, can I say to us today, check your bread before you swallow it. Just because the preacher is well known in Christianity today doesn't mean that he can't be wrong. Dallas Lewis, speaking to you right now, can be wrong if I am not speaking as the scriptures have said. Oh, I can speak according to this scripture. A lot of people saying, "Confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you'll be saved." Well, they're speaking in the scripture according to a scripture, but they're missing some other scriptures. The scripture that says, "He that believeth on me shall be saved." And then other scriptures that say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then others that say, "Except he be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God." Can I tell you, repentance alone is not being born again. Confessing with your mouth that he is Jesus and that he really was Messiah, is the Messiah, is not going to save you. There's not salvation in just confessing with your mouth. But, and that's not being born again. But when we take and we listen to the real message that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of your sins. Really? Are you telling me that if I'm not baptized, that my sins are not remitted and taken away? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But oh boy, we don't like that preacher. Can we skip over that verse? Can we just go back to where it said that he confessed with his mouth and his heart the Lord is Jesus is Lord, he'll be saved? I like that a lot better. Well, I do too. It's a lot easier. But that's not what the book says. That's not the message that Jesus gave us. The message is, except ye be born again, except ye repent of your sins, ye shall die in your sins. Oh, but that same message is full of love and mercy and tenderness and kindness and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has a rest for us that no man can give. It's not all as the law was. The law was harsh. The law was strict and straight, and no man could fulfill the law perfectly. But you and I, through the grace of Jesus Christ, can fulfill the requirements of salvation. But the first thing we got to do is repent. We got to turn our back. Repentance is not getting caught saying I'm sorry and then doing it again. True repentance is repenting from it, turning your back on it, saying, God, with your help, I'm never going to walk that life again. And then being baptized, immersed in water, identifying with Jesus's burial, just like repentance identifies us with his death. Baptism identifies us with his burial, and we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not in powerless titles, not in very valid descriptions of God, not in very valid labels of God, but rather the name. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. The name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. So we must be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not that water. There's no magic in the water. There's no special chemistry in the H2O formula that takes your sins away. But when you submit to repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that is for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is the Holy Ghost? That's identifying with his resurrection. That's the newness of life. That is the born again experience when he comes in and he indwells within you. And those, when you study out the New Testament, you see those that were baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which only God can do. When they did, they spoke in another tongue as the Spirit gave the utterance. Today, I wonder if we could be careful and make up in our minds that we're not going to just swallow doctrine because the preacher on the radio or the podcast or the YouTube channel or the website or wherever it is, publications, print, or God forbid on that terrible tube. You got YouTube, the devil tube. Well, amen. Let me just stop right there. Amen. But just because somebody is highly respected in modern Christianity, check your bread before you swallow it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sure that the message is from from God before you swallow it. Oh, right now, I wonder if we could just lift our hands. If we could ask God to help us. We can't even make it without Him. We can't even do anything and filter anything without His help. But if we will surrender to Him and we will let Him have His way, now we can be able to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong. That which is right and that which is wrong. God, help us to discern. Help us to understand. Help us to hear it and know. If we're doing the will of You, we'll know the voice. We'll understand it. Help us, I pray.
When my Jesus I shall see.
These altars are open. You're welcome to come and pray.
Upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Thank you.
On singing.
What a day that will be.
Whatever you have to do, make sure
my Jesus, I shall see
that you're calling an election.
And I look upon his
doing all diligence.
No one will say
make sure that you've aligned with the message, the doctrine. Not just because of somebody's credentials behind their name. Not just because he graduated from some famous seminary, but because it's the real message. Because they are anointed and sent of God. Oh, God, help us today. Help us today. Help us today. This church emphasizes prayer every day. You can't just pray. You can't just talk to God. You can't just commune with Him every once in a great while and expect to be close enough to know Him. But when you and I are praying every day, when we are seeking Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul and strength. And the day that we seek Him that way is the day we're going to find Him. You and I, if we listen to the winds of the doctrine of this world and we listen to the educated minds of our day, going to find the answers. It's going to require getting back to the Bible. Getting back to the Bible as the absolute authority in my life, in your life. If the Bible is just a good book that has a lot of good stuff and we can kind of take passages and take what we want and discard the rest, then it's not the absolute authority in your life. But when you make the Bible the absolute authority in your life and you begin to search it out, if you don't have the mind of Christ, if you don't have the Spirit leading you, then you're not going to understand it, and you're going to be pulled by this one and pulled by that one. They're going to sway you into thinking that the Bible says this or that it's interpreted this way. But I can promise you, if you really, really, really dig into prayer, I'm talking about real prayer. You see, today the church world looks at prayer as being just, our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for all that you're doing. You're so good to us. And we love you. And we bless you this day. I mean, these are the kind of prayers that are prayed in modern Christianity. And I'm not knocking that those prayers are not valid prayers from their heart. But I'm talking about intercessory prayer. I'm talking about deep Holy Ghost prayer. I'm talking about when you get your face down on the floor, so to speak, and you cry out to God and you enter into a new dimension that you can't even relate to the things of the world anymore. But as you get into this deep, deep, deep prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost, there are groanings that cannot even be uttered, and the Spirit takes over, makes intercession for us because we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. Oh, I'm telling you, we are so blessed to have experienced this level of prayer. And there are Christians, labeled Christians, across this land that only know shallow prayers. And they read the Bible and they try to understand the Bible and interpret it and define what it's saying with very shallow levels of prayer. But when you and I get down into deep Holy Ghost praying in the Spirit, that's when we draw close to Him. That's when we are so close that we can touch the hem of His garment. And that's when our carnality is out of the way. I can say a prayer that sounds pretty, impresses everybody, makes them want me to come to the next prayer breakfast because my prayers are so eloquent and so well spoken, and they sound so convincing and so polished. And I tell you, that is all vanity. That is nothing but my humanity wanting glory. But when I lay down on the carpet and I bury my face and I begin to call out to God humbly, and I begin to pray until the Spirit takes over, and I enter into a dimension of prayer that cannot be explained by mankind, can I tell you, it's only then that you're going to learn the voice of God and not be tripped up by the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.